Hello, and welcome to the Oasis Church podcast. This episode is part of our series, Shepherd King, exploring the life of David. Together, we'll be following the story of someone known as a man after God's own heart, through his highs and his lows, from field to wilderness to palace. As we do, we'll discover how, in both his successes and his failures, David points us to Jesus, the true King come to change everything for everyone. Thanks for joining us.
Today's reading is taken from 1 Samuel 24 from the New Living Translation. After Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the Wild Goats. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding farther back in that very cave. "How's your opportunity?" David's men whispered to him. "Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish." So David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he'd cut Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him." So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. After Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, "My lord, the king!" And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. Then he shouted to Saul, "Why do you listen to the people who say I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It is a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I'm not trying to harm you and that I have not sinned against you, even though you've been hunting for me to kill me. May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you are trying to do to me, but I will never harm you. As that old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds. So you can be sure I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyway? Should he spend his time chasing one who is as worthless as a dead dog or a single flea? May the Lord therefore judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate and he will rescue me from your power." When David had finished speaking, Saul called back, "Is that really you, my son, David?" Then he began to cry. And he said to David, "You are a better man than I, for you have repaid me good for evil. Yes, you have been amazingly kind to me today, for when the Lord put me in a place where you could have killed me, you didn't do it. Who else would let his enemy get away when he had had him in his power? May the Lord reward you well for the kindness you have shown me today. And now I realise that you are surely going to be king and that the kingdom of Israel will flourish under your rule. Now swear to me by the Lord that when that happens, you will not kill my family and destroy my line of descendants." So David promised this to Saul with an oath. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went back to their stronghold.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Rich, and I'm going to be taking us through this next part of our series, Exploring the Life of David. And last week, Adrian looked at David in a cave, which became for him a place of refuge, a place of safety and restoration. And this week, we get to look at David in another cave, a cave that becomes for him the waiting room. And how he responds in this waiting room reveals everything about his heart and goes on to shape everything about how he lives afterwards. I don't know what your experience of waiting rooms has been. Maybe like me as a child, you thought that some of them were like the best places in the world. And so I have these memories of being a child at the GP surgery and those kind of massive toys that you get to move all the beads around. And like 5-year-old me was in his element at that point. That was all I could have wanted. Maybe I was an easily pleased child, I don't know. But for me, that seemed like a great time. Maybe there have been other waiting rooms for you that have been less enjoyable, perhaps. Moments filled with anxiety about an appointment ahead or concern for a loved one. David, in this story, finds himself in that same kind of in-between place, in a waiting room. And so picture the scene, again, that Mel has so excellently read for us. You're David. You've been hiding out in the wilderness, in lonely, desolate places, scrambling to make a living and stay alive, while Saul and his army charge around looking for you to kill you. And in their desperation to find you, they're just getting more and more angry. They're getting further and further from God's heart, and their acts are becoming more and more violent and unhinged. At this point, Saul isn't just a bad king. He's not kind of a neutral figure who's like, oh, it would be better if we didn't have Saul. He has become a tyrant, the perpetrator of horrific acts against his own people. This is the guy who's been chasing you, on par with the worst leaders in all of human history. And then we get to this moment where you're there, hiding in a cave, and who should appear in the entrance but King Saul? It's kind of a twist worthy of a Hollywood blockbuster. You can kind of imagine the picture of the silhouette of the person appearing in the face of the cave and getting closer and closer, and you're like, ah, it's Saul. Saul arrives. He goes to the very cave where David is hiding, but it turns out he's not there to find him. He's there to go to the toilet. This most practical of human needs. And there are David and his army, mere meters away. Maybe they thought Saul had found them at last. He's come with confidence. He's stepped into their cave. Oh no, wait, he's just going to the bathroom. But realization at this point dawns on them. Saul is vulnerable. For the first time in the story, Saul isn't the one with all the power. He is exposed, literally and metaphorically. He's away from his army. He's away from his bodyguards. David and his army are right there. This surely is the moment to act. And David is faced with a choice which mirrors the choice of humanity in Genesis chapter 3, right at the very start of the story of the Bible. It's a choice between what God has said and what seems good in our eyes, what seems like the right thing for us to do. In the garden, humans see the fruit which God has set a limit on. They see that it is good in their eyes, and the encouragement of whispering voices causes them to reach out their hand and take. In the cave, David's men whisper to him, "Go on. Saul is right there. Do what seems good in your eyes. Reach out your hand and take him. This is the moment." Saul in the cave becomes, for David, like that first test for all of humanity. Are we going to trust in what God has said, even if we don't fully understand it? Or are we going to take for ourselves what seems good in our eyes? And you can understand why his men would urge him to do that. They've been scrambling around from place to place, living in caves in the wilderness. David has a chance to cut it all off right here. The flash of a knife in the darkness. You can put an end to Saul's evil. Declare yourself king. Take the throne you've been promised since childhood. Get everything you've ever wanted. It won't take much. You won't get a better chance. And so David reaches out and he cuts the corner of Saul's robe. And then he creeps back to his men. He waits for Saul to finish his business. But as he does, David is just struck to the heart by what he's done. He's like, oh, I should not have done that. That wasn't right. I don't know about you, to me, it seems pretty mild. You had this guy at your mercy, and you've cut off just the corner of his robe. And yet still he is overcome by this sense that he has dishonored Saul and that he needs to repent. He speaks sharply with his men. He holds them at bay and he waits for Saul to leave. That was David's test. Where the first humans failed, where the story of the Bible is humans failing again and again and again, doing what's right in their own eyes, taking out, reaching out and taking. David passes his test. He doesn't reach out and take Saul's life. He cuts just a corner of his robe, and even that cuts him to his heart. The story is setting us up to wonder if maybe, just maybe, David is the one that we've been waiting for. The new human who will succeed where generation after generation has failed. Where time after time we've taken the fruit, we've done what's good in our eyes. Maybe this is one who can lead with wisdom and righteousness and justice, not listening to the whispering voices on every side, but holding faithfully to God's word. Maybe. So Saul heads back down the hill. At which point, David and his men come out of the cave and they call down to him, Saul, Saul, it's me. And David delivers this really clever speech where he bows low before Saul, where he humbles himself, where he proclaims his innocence, where he presents the corner of the robe as evidence that he isn't trying to kill Saul, and where he gives Saul the opportunity to step back from the situation without losing face. And it would have been so easy at that point for David to stay in the cave. He steps out of the cave into a situation where he is vastly outnumbered, where at any moment Saul could turn around and order his men to attack. But David's heart, which wouldn't let him kill Saul, which convicted him about even cutting the robe, wouldn't let him stay in the cave either. And it's this more than anything else that gets through to Saul. David's words are powerful, but what really convicts Saul is the testimony of David's life. He breaks down in tears, declaring, "You are a better man than I am." Recognizing David's right to succeed him as king, and acknowledging that under the leadership of someone with David's heart for God, the nation will flourish. It's a fantastic story, isn't it? It's really vividly painted for us. And there are three things in particular this morning that I want to draw out of it to help us respond. And that's how we wait with perspective, how we wait with patience, and how we wait with purpose. And so first of all, perspective. For David, he was living in what some people might call a liminal space or a gray zone. It's an in-between time. It's a waiting room where there's an old thing or an old era that's passing away, but it isn't quite gone yet. And there's a new era that's coming, a new thing that's coming, a new season that's coming, but it hasn't fully arrived. And there are times that, because of that, can feel confusing and contradictory. They're full of things which show both the era that is passing and the era that is coming. And because of that, they breed anxiety and fear. because the world we know isn't here anymore. And so we feel unmoored from everything that was previously bringing us safety and security. But at the same time, whatever is coming hasn't yet been fully revealed, and we can't be quite sure how it's all going to play out. Our culture at large is in just such a moment as this. We've seen radical changes over the last few years, exacerbated by the pandemic, but going on before that, in how our society functions, from how we understand and relate to truth itself, to identity, what makes us us, to leadership, to community, and to justice. David's example, I think, is really helpful for us in this story. Because in a world where things seem confusing and contradictory, what gets exposed in those moments is the areas of our lives which are not centered on Jesus. It shows what we've been placing our hope and our trust in other than him, and it shows the limits of those things to provide freedom and security in an uncertain world. And that's uncomfortable for us. It's not a nice thing necessarily to happen. But maintaining a perspective that doesn't see it as a problem to be solved, to live in such a time as this, but as an opportunity for us to embrace, helps to shape our response to it. It means that we can grow in not becoming too focused on what we've lost, on continually looking backwards with a posture that leads to negativity and grumbling and thanklessness. Equally, it means we can grow in not becoming too focused on what we can't control, on allowing fear to flourish and responding by isolating ourselves from God and from one another. It means we can grow in not becoming too focused on what the voices of culture around us are saying at any one time, recognizing they're continually changing, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The invitation to wait with perspective allows God to use confusing and contradictory times, both in society at large and individually, different moments in our lives, to help us center every area on Jesus, to point out the things that actually we realize, no, you know, I was looking for my safety and security in that, and suddenly it's gone. Where am I finding true rest and true peace? Secondly, waiting with patience. Back in the days before streaming, before Netflix and Disney Plus and all the rest, the height of TV watching technology, for me anyway, was being able to record something and then fast forward through the adverts. I don't know if you guys did this when you watched it back later. And the best bit about that was trying to crank it up to the fastest speed possible and then slam on the play button right as the adverts were finishing and your program was starting up again. Again, revealing what brought me joy as a child of the 90s. Very simple times. You know, there have been many moments in my life where I've wished I could hit the fast forward button, where I could just zoom through it and skip to the next bit. This story is just such a moment for David. Is he going to take the opportunity to grasp at what he thinks should be his? What's been promised to him even since childhood? Will he try to elevate himself to a position of authority through compromise and secrecy and violence? Or will he wait for God's gifts to be revealed in God's time? This is just what the snake offered humanity in the beginning and offered Jesus in the wilderness. He says, take your kingdom now. Hit the fast forward button. Shortcut the waiting. Shortcut the suffering. Shortcut the long journey. Maybe for us it's the temptation to compromise in the workplace, to fudge some numbers or underdo some work that probably won't be noticed anyway, or let slip some information that's going to make us look good, let us get ahead. Maybe it's the tendency to skip out on challenging conversations or hide our faith away in fear of awkward interactions with others. I know what the temptations and the challenges are for me in my life. What David teaches us through this story is his trust in God's timing. It enables him to keep his perspective and therefore to wait with patience, trusting that in the waiting room that God has put him in, there's a work that God is doing, even sometimes in suffering and boredom and lack of recognition that we think should be ours. There's a work God's doing in that place that he can't do anywhere else. And that what he has spoken over us, we don't need to reach out and grasp. It will be revealed in its own time. Sometimes the dark soil is the only place where the seed can grow. And it won't last forever. The thing about waiting rooms is they're not eternal. At some point, we're going to step out of them into what's next. But nor does that mean waiting with inactivity. We are also to wait with purpose. See, I can understand the argument that David's men were making when they urged him to take out Saul. Saul was not a neutral figure. He was actively involved in the oppression of his people. He was the perpetrator of injustice. And surely there's an argument that taking him out will prevent future suffering. That we have a responsibility to resist evil, even if that means we become morally grey ourselves. Humans have been wrestling with that kind of question since the dawn of time. We're not going to solve it here in the next 5 minutes. But what I can say, what David teaches us in this story, what his response shows, is how in times of suffering, we can wait with purpose, not being passive in the face of injustice, but instead embracing creative acts of opposition, which can turn opportunities to harm into opportunities to heal. In this story, David resists Saul. He refuses to compromise by killing him, but he purposefully confronts him about the injustice he has been causing, whilst also creating space for repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. Jesus picks up on the same kind of imagery in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't return evil with evil, but don't be passive either. He gives examples of a Roman soldier forcing you to carry their heavy pack for a mile. Jesus says, carry it for two. An opponent slaps you on one cheek. Jesus says, offer them the other as well. Someone takes your shirt, Jesus says, give them your coat too. All of those things in their context are creative, purposeful acts which turn the spotlight back on the perpetrator, which force them to reckon with the uncomfortable question of what they've done. And shamefully, passages like those have sometimes been weaponized by those who have exercised abusive spiritual authority to shut down opposition and encourage a passive response to injustice. That's the complete opposite of what David and Jesus model for us. They are purposeful in standing against injustice. But their perspective and their patience mean they don't have to repay evil with evil. Instead, they can call out the reality of the heart of the one who is doing wrong and expose it for all to see, but also create space within that for repentance and reconciliation and restoration. Ultimately, at the end of this story, David and Saul go their separate ways, and Saul soon enough is overcome by jealousy and anger again, and he's back to trying to kill David. As readers, though, we're left with the sense that it didn't have to be like that. There's an open door here for a different way forward, if only Saul would walk through it. And eventually, David too fails, as we'll see in the coming weeks. But where David fails, the one he points to, Jesus, never does. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that David promises on his best days. He is the true picture of the one that we need, someone who refuses to fast forward the ultimate waiting room, who sits patiently with suffering, who endures it on behalf of others and allows God's purposes to reach their fulfillment in God's time. Someone who carries on the cross the full weight of sin and suffering and injustice, who carries the weight of every fractured relationship between ourselves, between us and God, between us and others, and puts it to death there in order that we might know that everything that was broken in the fall has been made whole in his broken body. And then as he rises again, a new era arrives, even as the old is dealt the fatal blow that will see it pass away, in order that we might know hope, both now and for the future, that God has committed himself to the ultimate reconciliation of this world, and that he has begun that now, in and through us. This is good news for hurting, broken people like me and you. People who've been wronged and people who've done wrong. No matter what your story has been, in Jesus you find one who understands, one who invites you to come and receive his new life, to come and take hold by faith of what he has already accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, to grasp the magnitude of what God has done and is doing and join him in his work, to step into the new era that is coming. In the waiting room of this present moment in our society, and the waiting rooms of different moments in our own lives, we reflect the character and nature of God by waiting with perspective, patience, and purpose. And we partner with him in proclaiming his coming kingdom. Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and now we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal through us. I wonder if the band are able to just come back up and join me for a moment. We're going to worship again. Guys are going to sing a song which might be familiar to some of us, might not be, but it's an invitation to allow God to meet us and to allow him to put his finger on the areas in our lives where we need to respond. Maybe it's a resetting of your perspective in an uncertain time. Maybe it's a need to receive again strength and comfort and patience for a long journey that feels like it's going on forever without an end in sight. Maybe there's a heart work that leads to repentance and reconciliation and restoration. Maybe there's a call to stand creatively against injustice in a way that refuses to compromise. I wonder if I could invite us, if we're able, just to stand together. Jesus, we come to you in this moment again, and we recognize our need of you. We recognize in this moment our own weakness, that we can't do it all ourselves, that we have failed, that we are in need of your healing and your wholeness. There are things we have done and things that others have done to us which have just left their mark. And Jesus, we need your grace. We need your restoration. And we need the presence of your Spirit with us to enable us to be those who go out and work for reconciliation and justice and hope in the world. And so we come, Jesus, in the midst of our flaws and our failings. We come even with our successes and our best days, and we lay them all before you. And we say, Jesus, would you take the pieces of everything that we are and use them for your kingdom work? May we be like jars of clay, cracked, yes, but revealing the one who is within. Amen.